Well, I want to invite you to hear the reading of God's Word. We will be reading from several passages towards the end of the book of Romans. If you have a copy of Romans, you can start to turn towards the end. I believe the words will be on the screen, and so I would ask that you would join me standing as we read the Word of God. Three sections, first from Romans 12, 1 and 2, Romans 12, 9 through 16, and Romans 16, 17 through 20. This is the Word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You may be seated. Well, these last several weeks, we have looked at the book of Romans. We've walked our way, more like we've ran headlong through these pages in the book of Romans. The book of Romans in 7 weeks it should be seen as kind of a flyover as we've touched on topics and tried to get a sense for broadly what the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is writing to the church and to us. We've talked about the book of Romans as like a great mountain that we're circling over and flying above, and that the book of Romans really has seven faces on the mountain. The book of Romans is about God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, that moral perfection within God by which he engages our world. Righteousness, as we've looked at it, has seven facets described to us in the book of Romans. We've looked at righteousness as it's revealed in the gospel. Righteousness, God's righteousness, also revealed in his wrath against sinners. So we've seen that in the book of Romans, there's both revealed a saving righteousness of God and a sweeping away righteousness, a judging righteousness of God. We've seen God's righteousness as it brings salvation through faith. We've looked at God's righteousness as being by grace and abounding in hope. And today we'll look at God's righteousness in our everyday walk. That could be a title. I'm not huge on titles for messages. I guess I just don't get to them always. But children, if you're writing this down, you can write this in the section for title. God's righteousness and our everyday walk. And the kind of the passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at stretches everywhere from Romans 12, 1, where we began, through Romans 15, towards the end. But we're actually going to step outside of Romans 15 to focus on a little phrase in Romans 16 that really summarizes what it means to walk in God's righteousness. And that phrase is this, where the Apostle Paul writes, in 16:19, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So we have to figure out what this means, first of all. And before we go any further, let's pray and ask that the Lord would open our eyes to His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who not only has inspired these scriptures, these holy writings, but promises to illuminate, to shed light on this word to those who will hear by faith. Lord, so strengthen our faith so that we can receive this word and not be offended by it. Lord, not be confused by it. Lord, not be in any way except for obedient to it, receiving it, Lord, in faith. Lord, shed light on Your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. What does Paul mean when he writes this? Well, there's basically two options. Paul, as he writes to the church in Rome, is either talking about some kind of behavior or some kind of belief. If he's talking about behavior, the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to do what is good and not do what is evil. But if he's talking about belief, the Apostle Paul means by this, I want you to know what is good and not know things that are evil. Now Scripture talks about both of these elsewhere, so we could really interpret it either way, but I'd like us to go for the second, that when Paul says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, what he means is, I want you to know the good, but not know the evil. So when he writes to know the good, he writes, Christians, I want you to be knowledgeable of what is good, what is true, what is right, what is pure. Now that sounds like something that we would expect to hear from the Bible. But would Paul say, I want you to be totally ignorant of things that are sinful, evil, impure, or wicked? Well, he can't, the Apostle Paul can't mean that he wants Christians to be totally ignorant of what it means that sin still dwells within them, or that evil is out in the world. Because in the same letter, he's written extensively on these topics. So he can't mean that he wants us to have no knowledge of these things. Actually, elsewhere, he writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, I don't want you, to the church at Corinth, I don't want you to be, quote, outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So he writes, I want you to be innocent, but not ignorant. Maybe that's the way that we should think about it. God wants us to be innocent of evil in our knowledge of it, but not ignorant in our knowledge of evil. There is a way to know evil that is innocent, but not ignorant. It's important to know your own sinful heart. But Paul's not saying that you should be an expert in sinning. It's important to know our enemy, but not by joining forces with Satan. Don't acquire knowledge of evil by becoming evil. Know evil, the Apostle Paul says, but in an innocent way. A good example of this might be to compare the pharmacologist to the drug addict. Both have an intimate knowledge of cocaine. The pharmacologist knows cocaine theoretically as a powerful and effective medicine. He knows all its chemical properties, right down to its molecular structure. But the drug addict knows cocaine in a different way. The drug addict knows cocaine experientially. He knows what it feels like coursing through his or her veins and hitting his brain. He knows firsthand the effects of cocaine on his work, his relationships, his soul. So this is what the Apostle Paul says. I want you not to be ignorant, but innocent in your knowledge of sin, evil. He wanted the church at Rome to know what was good, to fill their minds with what was holy, to believe things that were right and excellent and worthy. He calls for that elsewhere in Scripture. Know the good, and in an innocent way, know evil. You know, this desire of God to have a correct knowledge of both good and evil is an ancient desire. It's one of the oldest things we read in Scripture that God wants for humanity, to know good and to know evil. In fact, there was a tree in the Garden of Eden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree was God's instrument to give Adam and Eve this knowledge. Yes, they were prohibited from eating from the tree, but he was not trying to prevent them from knowing good and evil. In fact, the total opposite. The tree was there so that they would gain the knowledge of good and evil, to know goodness and holiness and purity by their experience, and only to know evil in theory. But this is the opposite of what happened. Of course, Adam and Eve tragically took of the tree, and instead of knowing of evil theoretically, they knew of sin and evil experientially. Instead of knowing of the good as something that they'd done, they only, after that, knew of the good in theory. Adam became wise as to what was evil and innocent as to what was good. He gained this important knowledge of good and evil, just like God wanted him to, but not in the way that God wanted him to. God wanted him to know good and evil, but he wanted him to know evil like the pharmacologist, not like the addict, in a way that would not lead to Adam's corruption and death. But in fact, by eating from the tree, by experiencing it, instead of studying it in a book, they injected it in their veins, and they did not become innocent of evil. They became innocent of good. It's incredibly important to know and believe. Nothing is more important than that we have direct, experiential, and personal knowledge of what is good and holy and right. We want to have direct knowledge of what is good, firsthand knowledge of what is pure and excellent and right, but we want to have indirect, arm's length knowledge of what is sinful and evil. It may be surprising that the Apostle Paul calls us to both of these, but this is always what God has wanted. Paul is issuing this command, this requirement, be careful with what you know. He's talking about doctrine. He's calling the church in Rome to give care to what they're being taught, to what they're processing in their minds, to what they're holding on to in their hearts, to give care to their theology, to their faith. To know and to believe is vitally important. Take care that your faith, your knowledge, be genuine, the Apostle Paul calls them to. Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice, it's not just a mouth confession. It's not just an empty parroting of something that they've come across. The Apostle Paul says, if you believe it in your heart, take care that your knowledge of God, that your faith in God is genuine. In 2 Corinthians 11, he calls for a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We need to take care that we know God in a genuine way. We also need to take care that we know God in a growing way and know God's will and know God's ways, knowing even what is good and evil in a growing way. He writes in 1 Corinthians 14, brothers, don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. There that is again. Don't be ignorant of evil. Be innocent in your knowledge of evil. Don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. He writes in Colossians 2, I'm rejoicing to see the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, So we need to take care for what we believe, that it's genuine, that what we know and that what we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart and understand about God and His will and His way, that it's genuine and that it's growing. This is how we take care. We need to consider our hearts to be like a garden. We need to take care of our heart garden, our mind garden, that we're sowing the right kind of information, that we're sowing the Word of God correctly, that we're watering it. We need to, as you care for a garden, not just to cultivate and see things brought up, but to cut things out and remove them, to weed out thoughts, ideas, errors in our heart, in our thought, things that are not true about God or His will or His way, thoughts that do not glorify Him. We need to, as Paul says, take every thought captive in this heart garden to the obedience of Christ, so that we're wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. You know, you never have trouble caring for things that you care about, right? Think about the things that you give great care towards in your life. What do you spend your time caring for? Your children? You spend probably, or have spent, or continue to spend great amount of time, thought, energy, heartache, happiness on your children. You give great care to the things that you care greatly about. Some of us give great care, all of us at some level, give great care to our appearance because we care about it. We give care to our finances because we care about them. We give great care to, you put your thing in there. What do you care for? Well, what do you give attention to? What do you nurture and tend to and watch over? Removing things that threaten it and cultivating things in it to build it up. What do you care for? The things you care for. Take care, the Apostle Paul says. Care for what you believe. Also, not just care for what you believe. Important is for how you behave. This is what chapters 12 through 15 are there for. Not just what we trust in, but how we live out our life before God. What we do is no less important than what we know. And Paul has put these two together. If we go back to verse 19, pick up the beginning of verse 19, Paul writes to the church, "For your obedience," he's writing to the Roman church, "for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." So we see that his very rejoicing over their obedience is the reason why he wants them to keep up their faith in God. Paul knows that it's not just a coincidence. Rejoicing over their good works and taking care of their faith, these aren't just a coincidence, but there's a causal relationship between their faith and their good works. "I rejoice over your good works," Paul says. So because your good works come from good faith, continue to nurture and build up and deepen and strengthen and advance your faith, your knowledge. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Or orthodoxy, in case you don't know what that word means, it means right belief or right worship even. But right belief, orthodoxy, leads to orthopraxy, right practice. Good doctrine produces good deeds. There's a causal connection between what you believe and how you behave. This is we just know this about every area of life. It's actually amazing the things that we don't apply to our own life spiritually that we know so obviously in our other life. In the rest of our life, we don't just feed our children anything. We're careful. We take care with what we allow them to hear and read and watch and see, because we know what they hear and see will result in what they do and how they behave. Paul is saying, because your obedience to God is impressive, I want you to keep caring for your faith, because that's where it's come from. Because your good works are well known, keep up your good faith. Because your deeds are excellent, keep your doctrine sound. The fruit is abundant, Paul says. It's there. It's there for everyone to see. Your deeds are well known. The fruit is abundant, so take care of the root. He writes to Timothy. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what do a good conscience and a pure heart and a sincere faith, what issues from that? Love. The Apostle Paul, chapters 12 through 15, is seeking to call forward the kind of love that obeys God's law. And so he makes this connection between what he's taught them to believe in the chapters prior, because he knows it will bring forward how they behave. The aim of our charge is a love that issues from a sincere faith. Think back to the Garden of Eden again. Adam and Eve, have you thought of what happened in the moments before they disobeyed? They first disbelieved. Before they sinned with their hands to take the fruit, they must have sinned in their hearts. They lost their belief that God was good in the moment before. They doubted his wisdom. They questioned his power. They did not care for what they believed, and their behavior followed. Care for what you believe, the Apostle Paul says. This is the requirement, and he gives a reason. Because how you believe, you will behave. Care for how you believe, because how you believe, you will behave. So we have to ask, why is Paul writing this to the church at Rome? Remember, this is the church at Rome. Why is he so concerned for this? This is not the Corinthian church or the Galatian church, where wrong teaching had racked and wrecked those and ripped those churches apart. This was the church at Rome that seemed to be doing great. He says, you guys are doing great. Your good deeds are something to be rejoiced over. They're well known. And I think we could say a similar thing here. Does this scripture apply to us at Christ Community? We are not aware of any false teachers in our midst. There's no sign that the majority of us are about to fall off the cliff of orthodoxy into some great heresy. What would make Paul concerned for a church that seemed to be in an ideal situation that he would spend such care to call them towards right belief, right behavior? What could cause their faith to be derailed that would result in disobedience? What could provoke a church to question God's goodness and wisdom? Again, Paul goes back in his thinking. Always, Scripture takes us back to the garden, to the beginning, to see the pattern. Adam and Eve's faith was derailed. Their obedience was destroyed. But this just didn't come out of nowhere. It was provoked. It was prompted. They were deceived. Let's read it again. I think it's worth looking at this passage in Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat any tree in this garden? You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat the tree, Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Eve took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, Adam, who was with her, and he ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And this is how it happened. They were deceived. The serpent distorted their view of who God was and what he was doing. This is how their faith was derailed. This was how their obedience was destroyed. They did not keep as they were told to work in the garden to keep it. And that word keep is actually the word guard. And so there's definitely a religious overtone to what God tells them to do in the garden. The garden was supposed to be like a temple of God for worship, and they are to carefully guard it from any ideas, any deception, any person that would oppose God's law. And they didn't take care. They were deceived. So I think this is the lesson for us. And I think this is why Paul takes the time to bring this to the church at Rome. If two people in such an ideal situation, where they walked with God in his presence, where they knew his word, where God cared for their every need, where they were perfectly righteous and holy, if Adam and Eve could be deceived in this seemingly ideal scenario, that's why Paul writes the Romans. And that's why Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes to us. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who would cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The deceiver and the deceivers who've gone out from him, if they seek to divide and destroy the church when it existed as two people in a garden, and when it existed at the church at Rome, you can bet they continue to do so today. And though the church at Rome was like a doctrinal paradise compared to the other churches that Paul wrote to, their faith was strong, their doctrine was deep. Look at how Paul writes to this church, right? We still in our churches today rack our heads to try and even understand what Paul is saying in some sections of the book of Romans. This was the doctrinal depth that existed in these churches. Their obedience was well known and rejoiced over, but Paul knew that they were surrounded by errors and that there were those around them outside who would eventually try and come inside to deceive them. And we're in a great situation here. One of my early remarks about the church is to just be so thankful for the doctrinal depth that I see here, and be thankful for the minister and the elders who have nurtured this. And we should praise God for that, for the love that exists in this community, and one comes from the other. The good doctrine that we have eaten up and that has filled us up over the years has resulted in a community that loves one another. Perfectly, no. But in a way to be rejoiced over, like the Apostle Paul, yes. And yet, we must take Paul's warning seriously. Though there are no known heresies here, though there are no known false teachers among us, we are surrounded, as the Roman church was, by false religions, by idols. Hundreds of wolves stalk the Christian television networks, the radio, the internet. Yes, praise God that our ability to access good doctrine has increased 1,000-fold in these last several decades, but so has our ability to access error that leads to disobedience and harm. So then, watch out, the Apostle Paul teaches to us. Deception is always present. Care for what you believe, because how you believe, you will behave. So the deceiver seeks to corrupt what you believe. This is the next point that we can take from this. Since the way that you believe results in how you behave, no wonder the deceiver seeks to corrupt what you believe. Because corrupting what you believe, he can get you to be corrupted in how you behave. So what can we draw upon? What power can we access so that we will be protected from this? Well, we should say on our own that we're powerless on our own. In fact, we have walked right after Adam. In fact, before we were even born, we were in line with Adam as those who had been deceived and disobeyed and cut off from God. And we were under sin and death and the threat of eternal destruction. This was the reality that we faced. But this makes the good news of the gospel so wonderful that even though Adam and Eve had separated themselves from God by being deceived, God comes right to them immediately and gives them a good word of grace. He promises to deliver them from the devil, from sin, from death. Genesis 3:15 is what we would consider the first speaking of the gospel. It's the first word of the gospel in Scripture, where God says, I will put enmity, or I will make enemies, or I will put distance. I will separate. I'll put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. Who's he talking about there? Who's God talking about? Well, there's going to be, God promises from that point on that there's someone coming, a descendant of Eve, that God would send as a savior, who, though he would be bit on the heel by the serpent, that he would crush the head of the serpent and defeat him. And of course, we understand this savior to be none other than Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul writes, for by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous. The first Adam looked forward to a time when his own descendant, the last Adam, would come, battle the devil, and bring us into deliverance. This is the good news, that God will break the cycle of deceit and unbelief and disobedience and death with victory and life and freedom. This is the promise that the Roman Christians hoped in, and this is the gospel promise that we do today. Paul says it in verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And he will. And he has done it by the work of Christ. So care for what you believe, because how you believe, you will behave. So no wonder the deceiver seeks to corrupt how you believe, because if he can get you to believe wrong, he can get you to behave wrong. But the good news is the Savior, Christ, will defeat his enemies and deliver his people. He will deliver. And this is the promise that we have in Christ, that he has done everything to crush the head of the serpent. And he's crushed. In his death on the cross, he has taken sin and the sting of death so that we could be forgiven and receive eternal life. So there's a past deliverance that God has accomplished. There's a future deliverance, where Satan, although he's a defeated foe, he will continue to work in this world until the end and rear his head at the end of time,
the second coming of Christ, when the Savior, when the head-crushing, serpent-defeating descendant of Eve will come again in glory and will once for all defeat the serpent and cast him into the lake of fire forever, so that his deception is never heard from again. So there's a past deliverance. There's a future deliverance. And in the in-between times, which is what we live, there is a present deliverance that Christ offers to us. His present deliverance, the good news that Christ will persevere our faith. This is what we need to know. If we need to give care to what we believe, and it's all on me, that's not really good news. The good news is that the deliverer, the Savior, is here, not just in the past and in the future, but in the in-between, in the present. He is here to sustain your faith, persevere your faith. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 that God will sustain you to the end. Not only in the present will he persevere your faith, he will produce good works. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9 that God is able to give sufficiently so that you may abound in every good work. Not only to persevere your faith and produce good works, but also to protect you from deceivers. John writes that many false prophets have gone into the world. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is greater in you, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And Paul summarizes it all in this last statement, where he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's a present reality. That's a present promise for your faith to be persevered, for your works to be produced, and for your protection against all those who would deceive you. God will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than any foe. So trust in Christ. In order to experience this past deliverance, this future deliverance at the end of time, in order to experience the grace of this current deliverance, you have to place your faith in Christ. And that happens once for all of us. For many of us, it's already happened. Put your faith in the one who can rescue you from the evil one. And there's only one. We can't do it on our own. Jesus Christ, the one promised from the beginning of the world, the one coming at the end of the world, is the only one who can deliver you from the powerful deceiver. And faith comes as a gift. Faith comes with good works. It's all there, but you must receive it by faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray for those who may be among us who need the gift of faith. I pray that you would give it to them. We can't make ourselves be born again. We can't cause ourselves to trust in Christ. It only comes from you. And this is what you call us to do as your people. We as a family of God, Lord, those of us in the covenant of grace and our children, God, many of us in this church are confessing believers in Christ, Lord, but we always remember that our children among us or visitors who are here with us, Lord, may not have yet placed their faith in Christ, so we call them to do so. Lord, and I call on you to unite them to Christ by faith, even now. Lord, for the rest of us, a message that we hear to strengthen our faith, Lord, to increase our knowledge of sound doctrine, God. I pray that you would also, by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, do that among us, God. We understand, God, that what we believe results in how we behave, Lord. So if we try and just step out and
and do your law without being powered by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we'll fail. Lord, I pray that we would take seriously the knowledge of you, our understanding of you. Lord, that we would seek to grow our faith, knowing that you've promised to do that and cause it to persevere until the end. Lord, we want to see you be glorified by our good works, by our obedience to your law, not to give us glory, Lord, so that your name would be great and so that we would be blessed by it. We want to be known as a community of right belief and love. Lord, so do that among us, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.